I was interested in seeing our young Marine in the audience. And when Brother Wright said he tips his hat to men like that, I thought, how about men like me brought up by Marines? Where did you get your training? My dad was a DI on Paris Island during World War I, when the Marines were men. They still are, but in World War I, they were a different breed. I never in my life disobeyed my father. That's fact. That is a fact. Of course, I was brought up in a different era when it was expected of young men and women to obey their parents. But Dad had been what you call a DI on Paris Island, World War I, and in some respects, he was tough as nails. In other respects, he was very soft. I can't recall more than one occasion in my life when I was ever punished by him. But when he spoke with authority. When I was about 30 years of age, I learned that many years earlier, my father was serving in a bank as cashier, and the bank was invaded by three armed robbers, one of whom began firing. Dad shot him dead and wounded two others. And this was in the papers, and he was given a big reward. Years later, when I was about 30, on one of my furloughs from Africa, I asked him about it. Somebody told me this and given me a bunch of old faded clippings. And he said something very significant. He said, well, he said, who wants to talk about having dispatched somebody into eternity? That, of course, was the Christian point of view. I don't think that he was acting in an unchristian-like way, either being in the Marines or shooting in defense of the bank and the other people, those that were attempting to kill them. But still, for the rest of his life, whenever he thought of it, he remembered that someone had gone immediately into eternity. I revere his memory, and I honor, in my own mind, those who serve in the armed forces, especially in these days. Let's read the 77th Psalm. You know, in some respects, my father is like Jim Wright. I often think of him when I meet Jim Wright. Very much alike. Jim Wright would have been a great Marine Corps sergeant. I remember my dad's stunned silence when I called him on the telephone one day and said I joined the Army. Psalm 77. We're going to read the entire psalm. And as we read this, ask yourself if this at times has echoed your own experiences. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Thou hast held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever, and will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on all thy deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Thy arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the mighty waters, and thy footprints were not known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's not only great poetry, that is a confession, one of a series of confessions which we find in the Bible. Generally, when we think of confession, we think of the 51st Psalm in which David confesses the sin of having killed Uriah and, of course, taken Uriah's wife. And that's the kind of confession to which one's mind naturally turns. And it's great stuff for movies, at least the narrative of David's sin is the material of movies such as David and Bathsheba. But there are considerably more confessions in the Psalms than that one. And the kind of confession which you and I can identify with at various stages in our life. And in some respects, there is no more confession of sin more common than the confession of unbelief. And you find that throughout the Psalms. And this is one of them. A few weeks ago, I saw an old man who'd been a preacher and a servant of the Lord for many years. He's one of the most revered men in the evangelical world, at least in these United States. And he came to me after a meeting. We were talking about the mission field during the meeting, and I had said that in the mission field, the great temptation is to become an unbeliever. People think of missionaries as those always up here on cloud nine, always in touch with God, always convinced that God is dispensing miracles through their hands, changing lives through what they say. And the fact is that missionaries, at least in some countries, such as the Muslim countries and most of the Orient, spend much of their energy grappling with the problem of doubt and unbelief. And this old man in his 90s came to me, and he actually was weeping. Only young people and old people can weep without embarrassment, the rest of us in between people, covered up. But he was weeping. He says, yes. He says, that's right. That's right. And he said, in my old age, as I get very close to the day of death, and after all, if a man is in his mid-90s, then obviously he's fairly close. And this old preacher and Bible teacher said, I try to cope with the problem day by day. He said, all my life I've waited for the Lord to come, and he hasn't come yet. That's one of the problems. That is the essential problem of the psalm. And I think that one of the reasons that we have the psalm here is that God has given us, not merely in the psalms, but in the Bible, something that corresponds to every problem we will meet in our lives as long as we live. And the dilemma of this man is that he saw that everything seemed to be out of harmony with his expectations of the will of God and of the ways of God for the world in which he lived. He'd been brought up as one to whom the oracles of God had been committed, a Jew, been brought up to believe that right should always be on the throne and wrong always on the scaffold, that God would reward righteousness and punish wickedness. And he saw a world turned upside down, and those collecting the rewards seemed to have been the bad guys, and those suffering while innocent were the good guys. And hence the dilemma that you get here. But it wasn't quite that simple. If you study the Psalms, you find that the Psalms correspond to various periods in the history of the ancient people of Israel. And when you can put a psalm in its historical context, then you understand something about the words, the problems expressed in the actual psalm. And this psalm was written by a man living after the death of Solomon. Solomon was David's son. And it was during the reign of Solomon that everything began to fall apart in that ancient kingdom. Solomon was in many respects the worst thing that ever happened to ancient Israel. Something very frightening about Solomon's life. He began as a young man full of wisdom. God gave him wisdom in response to his prayer for it. But as he became a middle-aged and older man, he was utterly corrupt. Some would say that the book of Ecclesiastes shows you that eventually he came back to God. That may be. I don't know. I do know that what he did was fill the land with all kinds of foreign women, and then he writes little proverbs warning the rest of us off the foreign women. He filled the land with them. He himself had about 1,000 women at his disposal, and poor old poor man is warned to stay away from a solitary woman. There was a certain amount of cynicism, it seems to me, in Solomon. He filled the land of Israel with idolatry. He was the one who did it. And then in subsequent generations, his descendants began to reap the reward of great-great-great-grandfather's miserable actions. But one of his sons was a weakling who came to the throne. In fact, he's described later on in the book of Chronicles as a very weak man. And when he was weak, certain things happened, resulting in the destruction of the nation, so it divided up into two. One called the northern half, or Israel, and the other called the southern, or Judah. Sometimes they called it that, sometimes other names. But eventually things settled down, so you had the one nation, and you had the other nation. And then we read that, this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We won't have time to read it now because I'm going to watch the clock. It's a habit of 12 years. But in two different places, in the 14th chapter of 1 Kings, you can read these a little bit later, and then in the corresponding passage here, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, you read what happened when this man Rehoboam, the grandson of David, the son of Solomon, became king. And you know what he did? Here's what happened. This was in his part of the kingdom. It says that they built for themselves high places and sacred pillars, and ashram on every high hill, and beneath every luxuriant tree. Now listen to this. This is the land where David had been king. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. That's what happened. Two generations after David, Solomon, and then Rehoboam, the grandson of David, this man who walked with God and had pleased God and had written about half of the Psalms. This was what had happened to that nation. It was in dreadful shape, far worse than these United States today, in spite of what the preachers tell us. In these United States today, we are in great shape by comparison with many other countries and by comparison with many other ages, even in the history of the United States. I saw a book not long ago called A Nation of Sots, S-O-T-S, describing the first 100 years of the history of the United States, and the alcoholic consumption during the first 100 years was far greater than it has ever been since. And yet to hear us preachers tell it, we're a nation of drunks today. Our great-great-grandfathers were far worse. There's a lot of good things in this country, and we shouldn't run the country down continually. Well, that was what their nation was like. But in the midst of that nation, there were a number of people who were godly people, and these were the people that were going to have to bear the brunt of what was happening as a result of the general corruption of the nation. Now, in the book of Romans, there's a great expression that says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." And you find both these ideas, themes that run all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. The goodness of God and the severity. And now, if we were to go on and read in 1 Kings 14 or 2 Kings chapter 12, the parallel passage, what you find is the severity of God, how that he sends against his own people a nation called Egypt. And there was an invasion. The invasion under an Egyptian king called Shishak. And that's described in both of those chapters. But it's only historical narrative, and it's not fleshed out. It's not history, the way that history is written nowadays by some of the historians who want to tell you what really happened. You know how historians write history nowadays. They know that nobody's going to read dates. And so when they're describing a period, what they will do is, well, the same kind of thing that Barbara Tuchman did when she wrote Distant Mirror, a history of things in the 14th century. She focuses on one family, and she tells you how the things that were happening affected the one family, a French family. When you come to the Psalms, you find how those events, which are simply listed, male, cult, prostitutes, this sort of thing, you find out how those things affected a family. And the family spokesman is a godly person. And here you get his suffering, his reaction to what happened when the nation was invaded. And it is a confession. Verse 3, he said, well, first of all, the first few verses, "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me." He starts off with a statement of faith. It may be simply by habit. You find the same thing in the 73rd Psalm. "Surely God is good to Israel." And having tipped his hat, so to speak, to God, having said something that he knows he's expected to say, then he goes on to express his very strong doubts. And that's what you get here. "My voice rises to God." I like the way they pray then. We need that in our kind of group. We are so cerebral, and there's no emotion in our worship or our approach to God. Even when we pray, we struggle to get tidy little phrases, put them together, and they've got to be theologically correct. If not, somebody will tell us about it after the meeting. But that's not the way it was among these ancient people of Israel. They railed against God. They unloaded everything that was on their chests. That's the way they prayed. "My voice rises to God. Will you hear me or won't you hear me?" It was as if they could reach out. God was very real to them. And they talked to him. And they didn't have the million and one inhibitions we have. Oh, I have all kinds of inhibitions. I don't know where they came from. And I'm not about to let you know, even if I do suspect. I have a young son who's working on a doctorate in clinical psychology. And he thinks that I am a rich study for him. Oh, we have wonderful discussions. He's into psychoanalysis. And, of course, we have some wonderful debates on it. And he told me that I have wonderful defense mechanisms. What he means by defense mechanisms are simply these inhibitions, these masks, layers of them, which we can put on. And we have them, don't we? I mean, I can remember not long ago, I was in my own home. That was the first time, I've been married 35 years. And my wife and I know each other fairly well, as you can imagine. And we actually love each other. I mean, the marriage is going to endure another, who knows, 20, one, nobody knows. But I felt myself, because of the news I'd received, I felt myself, and I must have been extremely weary, because some defenses, some barriers seemed to have collapsed, and I felt myself actually shaking for the first time with stifled sobs. And one or two got out. You know what happened? I was so horribly embarrassed I could hardly stand to have even my own wife see that. That little weakness. It's not weakness at all. Men like David, when he was asked for a dowry, that, you know what Saul said? Go kill 100 Philistines. He killed 200. That's how macho he was. He'd continually crying and weeping. See? And that's what you get here. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. Now, my voice rises to God, and he will hear me. Now, one of the paradoxes, if you'd like to call it that, I mean, that's too big a word for me. I'm not sure what a paradox is. But one of the things that you get in the Old Testament is this sort of thing, that at the same time that I am going to express my, it may be disappointment in God, I give this affirmation of great faith in him. He will hear me. And then I start my complaint. But when you think about it, that's the only way you could possibly complain to God. I mean, you wouldn't unload on him, even tell him what you're angry about, unless, of course, you had some assurance that God was going to hear you, would you? And so that's what he says. Now, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. And who else would you seek? Here's a man who'd walked with God all of his life, and he sees all of his life now falling apart. He sees the nation in deep, deep trouble, invaded by the Egyptians. The Egyptians, that is the people from whose land God had brought out the nation of Israel. And here the Egyptians that drowned in the sea, they have crossed the sea and they followed us into the land. Centuries have passed, of course, but they followed us in the land, and here they are causing terrible devastation. A number of these psalms express that. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to read some of them. And it's as if everything has fallen to pieces, and God's out of control. And nevertheless, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. And in the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. We'll come back to this next week, but I would like to give you a brief little outline of what it says. After he pours out his complaint, he does what all of the old men used to do, and that is, he goes back to see what God had done in history. And he reassures himself by saying, if that's what God did in the past, if God brought us out of Egypt, if God overthrew Pharaoh, then what is happening now is related somehow with the holiness of God and not divine impotence. This is very interesting to me and very important. I'll tell you why. I get a lot of letters. Some of the letters that I get are accusatory. I got a letter 2 days ago from a woman who'd been hearing the newspaper, reading the newspaper and hearing reports on the radio. And one thing she'd heard was that in Uganda, about 300 people died. They committed suicide. They drank pesticide, liquid pesticide, in order that their dwindling food supplies could be given to the children. Did you know that? Did you hear that? What do you think about that? I have a photograph on the wall in my office, and it's a photograph that I took from Time Life magazine. It's a picture of a little Vietnamese girl who is weeping. It was taken in the middle of the Vietnamese War. And I have that photograph on my wall beside pictures of some of my grandchildren. Why? Because I want always to be reminded that for every happy little grandchild stuffed with food and candies, there are tens of thousands weeping, it may be from hunger. And you hear all of these inane prayers thanking God for great luxury. But one time you wonder, Lord, how about all of these millions out there that don't have anything? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes it's almost a scandal to give thanks at the dinner table. Well, this letter came to me from someone. I don't know who it was. I know the name. Of course, I have to reply to the letter. And the letter described the news report. And it said, where was God when the people began to starve? Where was God when the adults had to kill themselves to keep their children alive? That's the kind of question that the psalmist grapples with. Do you know the answer? The answer is in history. As someone said, I heard this once, I've never forgotten. As someone said, well, I suppose he was where he was when his own son was murdered. Hear that answer? Where was God? He was where he was when his own son was murdered. There, the God who had acted in the past, and the God who, in spite of things we don't understand, is still very much there and very much concerned. May God help us. Oh God, we thank you that though we are sometimes tempted to ask questions, yet in your word you've given us a view of things far greater than our own little spheres of experience. We thank you that you would move us from the very beginning of time to the very end. Show us the past and show us the future and tell us that having acted as you did, you are still capable of acting. Help us think of that awful suffering at Calvary and realize that there was a divine purpose in it. We thank you that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that in your way and in your time, you will indeed save the world. We thank you in his name. Amen.